All right, we are going to start a study in 2 Thessalonians. So please turn to 2 Thessalonians. This is the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonican church, at least as far as we have in our Bibles. Hence the name 2 Thessalonians. Pretty tricky, aren't they? I'm pretty sure Paul didn't write and call it the second letter. We simply name it ourselves. And it was written, most likely, right around 50 AD or so, shortly after the first letter to the Thessalonians. We just recently finished the study through 1 Thessalonians. The two books are really joined in almost every way and are very similar. The second one is really almost just kind of a written for a quick clarification of things, if you will. So we're not going to get to that clarification point tonight, but for the sake of kind of an intro, the key verse that you could pull from this would be in chapter 2, actually. Let's just read the first two verses. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So after 1 Thessalonians was written, apparently it seems that there was either confusion about what Paul had said in the first letter, concerning the day of the Lord and the rapture and those things that we had talked about a bit and admittedly sort of briefly, which we'll deal with it more thoroughly here as we get to this section. That'll probably be next week, though. There was either clear confusion about what Paul had written or in some conjecture, and it's purely conjecture, that somebody else had written or forged a letter by Paul, and or somebody was coming in with various teachings that were erroneous and wrong in some way, and confusion was being brought into the church there. In any case, Paul felt it necessary to write this second letter to give some clear clarification dealing with the subject. So that's really like the entire summary of 2 Thessalonians, because it's a pretty simple just addition to 1 Thessalonians. So as we get to the second chapter, we'll kind of be bouncing back and forth, though, between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and trying to connect the two together. Chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, the first two verses are exactly the same in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to just read through the whole first chapter here, and then we're going to come back and spend a little bit of time building on the first chapter. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, church, stay steadfast. God's got this thing. That's the first chapter in Jeremy's paraphrased version. Going back to verse 3, though, we, that is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the author of this book, we are bound to thank God always for you. Bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. It got me pondering that thought there a little bit. This is much the same way that Paul opened up the first letter to the Thessalonians. He spent the first three chapters in that one, spending time really just kind of expressing his intimate concern and relationship with them and care for them. Thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. My summary statement, if you will, is simply, I can say the same thing. Pastor Kevin can say the same thing. We have often talked and said the same thing amongst ourselves about Calvary Church, that we thank God for this church and how it grows exceeding, the faith of the saints here grows exceedingly, and that love abounds in this church. It is such a blessing of a thing. And, you know, past history Kevin tells me about and other things and horror stories of church things that have went on both here and in other places that are just terrible things. And it is such a blessing to be able to look out in the congregation and just know there is a group of people that are faithful and loving and concerned with being obedient to the Lord and growing in that and truly have this love for one another. And so that's the summary statement, if you will. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking more about that thing that is this church that we're a part of. So let's turn to John chapter 13 to begin. And while you turn there, that the wording there, the in this verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, faith grows exceedingly. It's like a healthy fruit tree that bears fruit, and bears fruit well, is the kind of wording that's used there. Chapter 13 of John, verse 31. Actually, let's start at verse 30. And for context, this is at the Last Supper. This is when Jesus has identified Judas as his betrayer and dipped the bread and given it to him. And then verse 30, having received the piece of bread, Judas, then went out immediately, and it was night. And so, just for the record, I always like to point out, John chapter 12 through like 17 is all the time spent from the Last Supper. It's all the last hours of Jesus' life, the last few hours that Jesus had with the disciples. If you have a red letter Bible, you know, you'll flip through the pages and it's just all red letters. It's all Jesus just talking to his disciples. And for me, it's either time that he was spending, a lot of it is spent in the upper room there, and then also after they left the upper room and on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's this super special, sweet time, is the way I see it. And I'm sure there's even more said that we don't have written in the Bible. And it was a time when Jesus was just pouring even more so. You know, it's the last bit of time before the cross that he's spending with the disciples and really just pouring this love and this stay with me, just pumping into them all these things that we have in these several chapters of John. And this is one of them. This is kind of the start of it here in the upper room still. And verse 31, so when he, that's Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now to the 11 disciples that are left in the room, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. You follow all the hymns there? God's going to be glorified. Jesus is going to be glorified. Verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, And as I said to the Jews, several times he said it, where I am going, you cannot come. So I'm now saying to you. So I now say to you. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments. Jesus did far more than that, far more than the law had commanded them. And not only love your neighbor as yourself, but more, he died for the people he loved, gave his life for them. Have a love, see the example that I set. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, everybody's going to know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Turn to 1 John. But keep your finger in John, because we're coming back here eventually anyways. Eventually, we'll see how. I might have you do the finger thing again. You're going to have four fingers in four different places. I'm sorry for that. First John, chapter 2. Verse 3. 1 John, written by John, the same John that wrote John, the gospel that we were just in. And so you'll see kind of a similar writing style. Chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. That is, by this we know that we know Jesus. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What was the new commandment? That we love one another as Christ loves us. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write you no new commandment to you. I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. God built something new when he started his church. Something special. All this time was spent separated from God, without fellowship with God, without intimate relationship. Like what we've been studying in Genesis, when Adam and Eve were in the garden with him. And that was broken. And it didn't exist anymore. It wasn't available in that same way. And we see glimpses of people who walked by faith with the Lord and had close relationship with him. But there was nothing like the church until the church was born, until Jesus created the church. And you now have this thing, this love and fellowship and relationship with holy, almighty God. Turn to Hebrews 10, please. We're not going back to 1 John. Eventually we'll get back to John, but it might take a little while. How many fingers can you hold in your Bible? I'm going to teach everybody the bookmark tricks. Hebrews 10, this new thing, this church, this new creation, this special thing that we get to be a part of in this dispensation called the church age. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, coming long after the initial fall, The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law has all these sacrifices, and they constantly sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice, continually, year by year, can never make anybody perfect. It's not going to be enough. It never truly satisfies. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they did actually do the work of making complete satisfaction, wouldn't they have stopped sacrificing? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. If sin is wiped away by those sacrifices, then why continue to sacrifice? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Instead of having sin wiped away and forgetting about sin, there's a constant reminder that you are a sinner in the sacrificial system, in the law. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, when Jesus came into the world, Jesus said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously, that is, first saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." And then after that, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." First, the law. Second, "I have come to do your will, O God." Because he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Perfect, holy sacrifice, once for all. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, this Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So you remember, the law was a shadow of things to come. The law was a continual reminder that we're a sinner and could never make anyone perfect. And if it could, if it did, then why would they continue to offer? No. But where there is remission of these, where there is remission of sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there's no longer an offering for sin necessary because it's complete. It's finished. Verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And it's worth taking time to really consider that. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for sinners so that we can be saved. Turn from our sins, trust in the Lord, and be saved. Period. And because of that, we can now enter into the holiest. We are made perfect and righteous. We're no longer guilty of sin. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. But that's not the end of it. See, and that's where he's going to go. He's going to move further. It's more than that. "By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God," it's Jesus, "a high priest over the house of God that makes it possible for us to do this, to come into his presence." Verse 22, "Having that high priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We get to go to him. And then the church. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This thing, the church, that he built, that's far more than some system of laws and requirements and do this and don't do that, and when you really screw up, do it this way. And do and don't, and do and don't, and do and don't, and constantly reminded that you can't, and that you are a sinner. And then he creates this thing, the church, this relationship with him, this time when the Holy Spirit is not something that is just a power outside of, but a power within his people, changing and working and sanctifying and growing this agape loving relationship amongst his people. A loving relationship that allows us to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not consider one another to say, go offer another bowl because you sinned. But to consider one another to say, love and good works amongst his people. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves like so much of the world does, but exhorting one another. Truly looking to build up each other, supporting one another, and so much more so as we see the day approaching. Now we can get back to John chapter 15. Chapter 15 of John, verse 1. This is a little further in that same section of these several chapters where Jesus spends time talking with the disciples, discipling the disciples. This intimate time that they had. And I'm sure much of the time, and I don't want to act like this is somehow anything more important than any other words that came from Jesus or any other discipleship that came from Jesus, but to me it just seems like it must have been a very special and memorable time, and obviously would have been for John since he felt led to spend so much time on this short couple of hours that they had with Jesus. And I think it was a pretty special time. Try to be Peter. Just a little bit ago he was told he's going to deny. And he spends the next couple of hours probably thinking, no way am I going to deny. And all this time, focused on and hearing and wanting to be involved and hearing all these things that Jesus is telling him. And just a couple hours later, I never knew him. Yeah, this stuff would have stuck in his mind pretty sharply. The weeping truly would have been bitter. Verse 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. How many have ever pruned any kind of fruit tree or vines or really anything for that matter? It really is a caring process. Because you want fruit from this tree, right? I mean, that's the whole point, that you're spending time, if it's a tree, climbing up in this ladder and some weird precarious situation with some branch poking you in the back and everything else, and you're up there with your pruning shears, not just hacking at this thing, but looking for just the right spot to cut this next branch, to cut off the dead branches, and then to shorten these long, skinny branches so that they won't just grow to be long and spindly things that can't possibly hold the fruit that's intended for them, but that they'll grow strong and stocky and able to carry the weight of the fruit that's intended for them. I think it's such a beautiful picture of the time, of the way the Lord works in our lives. I don't want you just to take off running and sprinting off into the world and grow spindly and long, unable to carry even a single piece of fruit. That's of no use to the Lord. I want you to be a people built strong and capable and steadfast, able to carry not just a single piece of fruit, but a whole bushel of fruit. You are already clean, verse 3, because of the word which I have spoken to you. You've heard and you've received the things that I've been teaching you. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. For without me you can do nothing that glorifies God. If the church is God restoring a relationship like was once had in the garden, then it's like back then. Like I talked about in the last study in Genesis, a pile of dust. And the only thing that sets this pile of dust apart is the breath of life from God. And now we have a relationship again restored in him. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. It's the very first thing I do when I prune a fruit tree, as I find all the dead branches. They're pretty easy to find. They're a little gray and dark and ugly looking. I cut all those out. It's the very first thing. Then I can see clearly at least the ones that are still abiding in the tree. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Sweet. If I abide in Jesus, sweet car is on the list. Riches and great things. Jesus. Oddly enough, Jesus didn't wear the nicest clothes or drive the nicest donkey across town. If you abide in me, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If you're properly abiding in the Lord, what you desire will be what he desires. Therefore, what you ask will be what he desires. And it shall be done for you. And there's not anything greater or more fuller or more joyful than to abide in the Lord and to see the desires of your heart that he's placed in you, in growing you, come to fruition. What a blessing of a thing to know that you are where he wants you to be. By this, verse 8, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, that Jesus' joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. That's how our joy is full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Again, repeating. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You're not just some servant that serves in the house anymore. I'm doing far more than that. It would be enough. It would be exceedingly enough for the Lord to simply make us a servant in the house. I'd be happy to wash the toilets in heaven for the rest of eternity. No problem. You got it, Lord. I don't even need gloves. I'd be happy to be a servant in heaven. But he calls us friends. He goes so much further. You did not choose me, verse 16, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I'm going to use you. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Refer back to verse 7 for that. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus plainly told them their position. Jesus, we were talking about it in the youth group last night, actually, that as we were in the section where in the first time that Jesus chased the money changers out of the temple. And that always makes for an interesting conversation, because so many times the world likes to paint Jesus as this hippie, flower-loving fruitcake of a wimp. He was a man's man that never shied away from the truth. In love, not that he was out there beating on everybody all the time, but when the time came, he was perfectly capable of doing so and dealing with the truth thoroughly. They know their position. Nobody gets to look at the true biblical Jesus and not understand their position. To look at something that somebody might call Jesus and not understand their position as a sinner is to not know the true biblical Jesus and to not look at the true biblical Jesus. And so if anybody's out there using the name of Jesus and they're not also realizing their own sinful nature and the awesome righteousness of God in the flesh, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, coming to pay for my sins. If that's not the relationship and the understanding that they have, then they're not seeing the biblical Jesus. So Jesus came and plainly makes clear the position, their position that he's speaking of then, but the same is for us. We have no excuse. They had no excuse because their position is made clear by Jesus. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works, the same kind of statement, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, that's the Holy Spirit, from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit's going to come and work in you and through you, and you also will be witness for me. And I'm going to move into chapter 16 a little ways too. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. And this is kind of getting to largely the point and reason that I wanted to spend this time, because this is very similar to what we see in 1 Thessalonians. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And the best example of that is Paul, the most obvious example, that the very person who wrote 1 Thessalonians is this person that Jesus is talking about here. They're going to think they're offering God service to persecute you and chase you out. And you could apply this to many different ways. There's a lot of people deceived in the world who think they're offering God service to hate the Christian, to hate the Bible. Right? And it, to me, helps me to have a little bit of compassion, more compassion, for those who are being deceived into a lie. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. You didn't need me to build you up in this way because I was with you at the time. Now I'm not going to be with you. And it's going to be hard and it's going to be scary. And so I'm telling you, I'm giving you warning that this is coming so that you won't stumble when it does come. But now, verse 5, I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your hearts, or filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. If I do not go away, the Holy Spirit's not coming. But if I depart, the Holy Spirit is coming. And I'm kind of like, but I can't see the Holy Spirit for a person not looking, seeing clearly what he's saying here. I can't see the Holy Spirit. Jesus, I can see you. I'd love to have you sitting right here with me. But if that's the case, then the Holy Spirit doesn't come and the Holy Spirit doesn't live within me and start working and changing and building this new thing, the church. Now, I look forward to the day I get to meet Jesus face to face. Don't get me wrong. But what a glorious thing that His Holy Spirit comes and dwells within His people. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. The world's condemned already. John chapter 3. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Righteous, holy God, Jesus Christ, who paid for sin, goes to the Father and they see him no more. He is righteous. And righteousness is available to anybody who comes to him. Again, you can't look at the biblical Jesus and not understand and not relate your position as a sinner. The two go hand in hand. And so convict the world of righteousness because he goes to the Father and you see him no more, or see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, I find it interesting. It's easy to be, and, oh yeah, parentheses, by the way, everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus, you'll be judged as well. But that's not God's hope and desire. God desires that all people would come to repentance. The judgment, hell, is designed for the devil and his demons. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you the things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. Going back to 1 Thessalonians. So we have this new thing, this new creation, this church that's coming to be in John, that's not yet to be, in 1 Thessalonians, has already been born. Young, in its infancy. I think in many ways we ought to be able to know, just simply based on history, if anything, perhaps more clearly what the church ought to be, as we have the fullness of the New Testament, the canon of Scripture put together now, and we have church history and we see the way that mankind can mess things up so easily. But yet, the continuance of the Holy Spirit working in His church and in His people, and these little pockets of the church still around, like this church, of people that love and grow in faith, care for one another and exhort and build one another up. People that stop by somebody's house just to check on them because they know they're hurting. I've been so blessed going through this time with Kevin being hurt, with how often I get a message or a call or an email or a this or that of somebody praying for me and for Kevin, people calling the office just to check in to see how he's doing. It's often the first thing that comes up here in the church. But that's not new. It's not new simply because Kevin's down. It's always like that. With all kinds of various issues that the church is going through, that people in the church are struggling with. It's always a blessing to me because you don't hear about it all the time. I think perhaps if you're not sitting in the office like I am or in the position that I'm in, you may not hear that often. But it's pretty often that I hear of somebody saying, "Hey, I've been praying for so-and-so. Do you know what's going on with them or how they're doing now or what happened with that or this?" It's that is so cool that you remembered that little prayer request that was shared that Wednesday evening or that thing that was brought up back whenever, or that thing I had no idea was even going on, and you just brought up because you were fellowshipping and asking them one day. And what a blessing. And so I can understand and I can agree with Paul when he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Looking back a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1:27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not," and this is key, "not in any way terrified by your adversaries," those who are persecuting you. "Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, that from God." The fact that you're not terrified by your adversaries, going back to 1 Thessalonians, the fact that you're not terrified by those who would come and persecute is to them a witness against them, but is to you a testimony of your own salvation. So back in 1 Thessalonians, these persecutions and tribulations in chapter 4 or verse 4 are manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. For you, holiness. You, church. You that trust Jesus, righteousness. For those persecuting you, judgment. "That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." "I thank God for the church," Paul says. "I thank God for the way that he's working in you, that he's building you up, church in Thessalonica. I thank God for the way that your faith grows exceedingly, and your love for one another builds up the church, and that you're standing fast in the midst of these persecutions. And know that the Lord is going to deal with these things, and vengeance is not yours. It is the Lord's." I would have went to some of those other verses to reference. Perhaps in reading, you could reference Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Also Revelation 6, 9 through 11. That's when the fifth seal of the judgments in Revelation is popped. And it's the saints, it's the martyrs that have went before, crying out to the Lord, saying, when are you going to deal with this thing? And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the early disciples, the early apostles were praising God because they were counted worthy to suffer on the Lord's behalf. And it doesn't matter what happens. We'll walk with the Lord, period. Because He has given us everything. And nothing else matters. We may walk it out in hard times. We may walk it out in relatively easy times. But every single one of us will have our faith tested. And we'll be challenged. And we'll be growing. If we are indeed one of His. If we are abiding in Him, He will prune and He will work. And He will grow His people. And if we are not abiding in Him, then we don't have His joy. And we surely don't have the hope of knowing where we're going in eternity. And this life is so short, and it is so pointless if you don't know Him. And it's that simple. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the work that You did in the church in Thessalonica, so quickly did in them, as Your Holy Spirit worked in their lives and grew that little church, Lord, that they were someone that Paul could so quickly praise for what You were doing, Lord, and how You were working in them, and how it was such a cool thing to see happening. And the Lord, no matter what the persecutions that might come between here and You coming back for Your church, and then ultimately Your judgment, no matter what may happen, that God, because we know You and we walk with You and You gave us relationship with You, built on love, that God, we can stand fast in You, looking forward to the day we meet You face to face, but in the meantime, knowing that we can boldly approach Your throne room because of what Jesus has done for us. Thank You, God, for that. Thank You for the relationship that we have in You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thou shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah. 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 You're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah. 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 You're the lifter of
so much more than a servant, but a friend of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Walk with Him, challenge this world in His name, stand steadfast no matter what. God bless.